Psalm 27, we'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's Word. Let us give our attention to it. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. And though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. And I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Do you ever find yourself having great faith, great trust, great confidence in the Lord one moment, only to find yourself troubled by circumstances or fears the next? One moment, reflecting upon the Lord's help and his deliverances in the past, and based on those past experiences, finding reason then to trust him in the present, only to then experience some anxiety, some trouble of heart in the midst of some trying circumstance. Well, if you've experienced this sort of thing, you're not alone. As we will see in this Psalm of David. David opens the Psalm, and he does so on a wonderful note of and a wonderful mood of confidence. And the basis for his confidence is found in the fact that the Lord is his light, his salvation, and his strength. That's where his confidence is found. The Lord is his light, his salvation, and his strength. Now, at the outset, we do well to note that David's confidence is not in some impersonal God, and it isn't in some impersonal force that people imagine to be God. No. He's not referring to the God so many have made up in their own minds. Nor is he referring to the so-called God that even the secularists of our day are willing to tolerate. A God who is but merely a word that people use when it's convenient. This is not the God he's referring to. No, the God David refers to is none other than the true and living God. The Lord God of the covenant is the one who is his light and his salvation and his strength. He refers to God here in this psalm by his covenant name. That's why, by the way, all the letters for the title Lord are L-O-R-D, all in capitals. That is a reference to the covenant name of God. We might say Yahweh or Jehovah. This is a reference to the covenant God that he's mentioning here. And you'll further note that the Lord is all of these things, again, not just in a general sort of way, but the Lord is his light, his salvation, and his strength, all these things personally. Personally. David says, he is my light. He is my salvation. He is the strength of my life. David knew the Lord of the covenant personally, and therefore was able to enjoy these great blessings from the Lord personally. Again, we are reminded of the beauty of Scripture. As one man said, the beauty of Scripture is found in the pronouns. And that's especially true as it applies to the personal aspect of our relationship that we have with the true and living God. So David was able to relate to the Lord personally. And folks, you and I also need to be able to relate to the Lord personally if we would have and if we would enjoy the blessings of him being our light and our salvation and our strength. You and I need to be able to say, as David did, that the Lord is my light, my salvation, and the strength of my life. You must have a personal faith in him and a personal relationship with him if you would know and experience these blessings. It will not do, therefore, to only know him as the God of your parents or as the God of others and not know him yourself in a personal way. You must know him personally as your God. David refers to the Lord as his light. In the Scriptures, the Lord is often associated with light. He is said to be God and the one who lives in unapproachable light in 1 Timothy 6:16. Psalm 104 tells us that God wraps himself in light like a garment. And Psalm 36 tells us that it is in God's light that we see light. And here in Psalm 27, David says that the Lord is my light. You ever afraid of the dark? Are you ever afraid of the dark? What's the one thing you desire most when you happen to be afraid of the dark? Light. Light. You want to be able to see what can't be seen in the dark. Right? That's what you desire. You want to know what's in the room with you, right? Or who's in the room with you. Well, the world in which we live is a world of darkness, spiritually and morally speaking. There are many who hate Christ and hate his church, who live in darkness and love the darkness. And the Scriptures tell us that these people hate the light because the light exposes their dark hearts and their evil deeds. That's why they hate the light. David faced such enemies even back in his own day, even as we do today. Coming into contact with the darkness, if we're to be honest with ourselves, can sometimes be a little scary. It is a wicked darkness that exists in this world. But so long as we know the Lord to be our light, we can face the darkness with confidence because the light of the world, you see, has come in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He said in John 11, 9 and 10, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because why? The light is not in him. Those of us who are in Christ this afternoon have this light. And having this light, we also have life and enjoy the privilege of living our lives in the light that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. Having the light of Christ and the Word of God as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path enables us, you see, by His grace, to see things clearly. To see what the reality is. To see, if I could put it this way, what's in the room with us. We know, by the light of God's Word, we know the end of the wicked. And we also know that the day is coming when all that is evil and all that brings us sorrow and pain and tears will be no more. We know that by the light of God's Word. And so for these reasons, we can live in this dark world without fear. I mean, after all, the Scriptures tell us again and again, in God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, closely related to this is the fact that in Christ we also can confess with David that the Lord is our salvation. The Lord is my salvation, as David says. Now, the word salvation means deliverance, right? And no doubt David was referring to how the Lord had been his deliverer from his enemies again and again. He was delivered, we know, from people like Saul and people even like his own son Absalom and other enemies that he faced in this life. And the Lord delivered him from them all. Every one of them the Lord delivered him from, right? And based on those many past deliverances, David could approach his present circumstances with confidence. With the confidence to be able to say, I will not be afraid. Whatever the matter might have been that he was facing, he could say, based on those past experiences of deliverance, I will not be afraid. Right now, though things don't look good, I still will not be afraid. Now, it's true, none of us enjoys learning things the hard way. Most of us would rather learn the truth about God being our deliverer in easier ways than having to experience attacks from the enemy and those who hate Christ. But with that said, it's often the case that learning truths the hard way is what turns theory into reality for us. Right? That's true. But David also confessed the Lord to be his strength. He had seen the strong arm of the Lord in action many times throughout his life. And so he could be confident, right, in saying, as he does in verses 2 and 3, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Again, it was his experience of the past that gave him confidence in the present. He had seen how the Lord caused his enemies to stumble and to fall when they were coming for him. And so based on what he experienced in the past, he could be confident in the present, and not just the present, but also the future. No matter how big, no matter how strong his enemies might be, because he knew the Lord was his strength. The Lord was his deliverer. And that same is true for us. Our past experiences should also give us confidence in facing our present and our future troubles. In Christ, we can say boldly, I will not be afraid. In fact, we have even more reason to be confident as we face the troubles that we do in this life. You see, and this is because the Lord is our salvation in the most marvelous way imaginable. Right? The Lord has delivered us and does deliver us from troubles in this life. That is certainly the case. But really, when you think about it, it's because He has delivered us from our greatest enemies. The enemy of sin and death and the devil. It's because Jesus has conquered those great enemies and delivered us from those great enemies that we therefore have nothing to fear as we face lesser enemies in this life. And you'll notice it's not that we won't face enemies, because we do, and we will. David did, and so do we. We know this. But it's being in Christ and in covenant with the Lord that we can confess with David and along with others, "Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Of what shall I be afraid?" If the Lord has delivered us from our greatest enemies, what do we have to fear in the face of these lesser enemies? I mean, even if we lose our life to one of these lesser enemies, it's gain for us. To live is Christ, and to die is gain, we are told. And so we have absolutely nothing at all to fear. It was for this reason Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That's a fear we don't have to fear if we are in Christ. Well, the next section of the psalm, look at verses 4 to 6. David then says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. And he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. And I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." In the face and in the midst of his troubles, David has then this singular purpose in his heart, this singular desire in his heart. And that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Now, some people have taken these words and they thought to try to make them say something that would imply that David is simply, what he's saying here is not to be taken literally, but rather instead metaphorically. In other words, they would say that David's not being literal and saying that the one thing he desired most was to be in the physical house of the Lord, which was, of course, the tabernacle at this time in history. That's not what he's really saying. Rather, what he's really intending to say is that he just simply desired to be in the presence of God all the days of his life. Now, there can be no doubt that David had the desire to be, in fact, in the glorious presence of God all the days of his life. I mean, surely David desired to have communion and fellowship with the Lord all the days of his life. That should be the desire of every believer, right? But neither should we doubt that David had a right and a proper understanding of the special role and the special place that the tabernacle of the Lord served in the life of his covenant people. It's why the psalmists confess again and again, Psalm 84, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." The same psalm, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage." That is pilgrimage to the feast, to the tabernacle, to the temple. It's why God's people were said to be glad, as we sang earlier, even at the invitation of going to God's house. "I was glad when they said to me, 'To the Lord's house let us go.'" It's also why Jesus sought to be there even from the time of his youth. In Luke 2:49, Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" This was his response to his parents looking for him. He was there. In his Father's house. You see, Jesus knew and others knew what we read about in Psalm 87. How it is that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." God's house is where the Lord is pleased to meet with his people in a very special way. It's where His testimony and His ordinances are to be enjoyed. It's where the Lord meets with His people in order to instruct them and to encourage them. You know, think about this. David saw as much of the Lord as he could in private. As much as he was able to spend time in fellowship and commune with the Lord in private, he did that. But you'll notice he expected to see more of the Lord in the public worship, in the temple, in the tabernacle. That's why he longed to be there, right? He longed to be there. He knew it was better there. Right? This is why his singular desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. It's why he could say that his soul, in another psalm, panted to be in God's house, even as a deer pants for water. And he expressed his great desire with the question, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And it also proved to be a source of great encouragement in times of trouble, even as he reflected upon the times in the past when he says he was encouraged, and he thought back upon the times when he went with the people of God to the tabernacle, to be with them, joining them in worship. Psalm 42. So then David didn't merely speak of being in God's house metaphorically. He truly longed to be there in that place. And you'll notice all the different words that he uses to describe God's house. He refers to it as the house of the Lord. He refers to it as his temple, as his dwelling, as his tabernacle. You see, that was the place on earth that he longed to be, because that was the place on earth where the Lord was pleased to meet with his people and to reveal his beauty to his people through his gracious ordinances. But we know that, as we are told in the scriptures, that the tabernacle and the temple were but a copy and a shadow, but they were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Hebrews 8:5. And that the whole sacrificial system consisted of copies of heavenly things. Hebrews 9:23. Furthermore, in the temple, the Lord himself sat enthroned in the Holy of Holies. And so God's people came into the special presence of the Lord when they came to worship him in the temple. Now, we do well, as we think about this, to keep in mind the fact that God has always been omnipresent, meaning God has always been everywhere. There's never been a time when he wasn't omnipresent. But even so, the scriptures reveal that there are times when God is present among his people in a special way. Not just in the general sort of way of his being everywhere, but in a special, pronounced way. Special way. And as we look to the New Testament, we know that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the substance and reality of those Old Testament types and shadows. Jesus said as much when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." He was referring to himself, of course. He is the temple. And as Peter reminds us, we who belong to him are living stones, and we are being built up into that spiritual house in Christ. So now, because we are united to Christ, and because he is seated in heaven, when we come together to worship the Lord, there's a sense in which we are taken up to heaven, or perhaps a sense in which heaven breaks into where we are. This is why Hebrews 12 tells us that when we gather for worship, we come to Mount Zion. And in doing so, we are said to join the host of heaven in worship. When we come into the presence of God in the worship service from week to week, in a mysterious manner, by faith, we are brought into the presence of heaven where we worship the Lord in the presence of our Lord and our King, in the presence also of his angels, and also in the presence of those who have gone on before us. Every week, then, we get a taste of heaven in the corporate worship of God's people. Now, on this side of the grave, we must admit, we still see dimly as through a glass. But nevertheless, what we see, even if it be dim, what we see is real. And one day we will see it clearly. One day we will hear it perfectly. And one day we will understand it more fully. But until that time, there remains something very special about gathering together for worship on the Lord's Day. Indeed, Dr. Boyce put it like this. He said, there is something to be experienced of God in church that is not quite so easy to experience elsewhere. Otherwise, why have churches? If it's only instruction we need, we can get that as well by an audio tape or a book. If it's only fellowship, well, we can find that equally well, perhaps even better, in a small home gathering. There's something to be said for the sheer singing, the sitting in the pews, the actual looking to the pulpit and gazing on the pulpit Bible as it's expounded, and tasting of the sacrament and the very atmosphere of the place set apart for the worship of God that is spiritually beneficial. Isn't that true? He asks. Haven't you found a sense of God's presence simply by being in God's house? Indeed, the time of corporate worship has always been a source of joy and blessing to God's people. And there is no evidence that this will ever cease to be the case. Even as we look to the future and looking forward to when we will be there in heaven itself, we will continue to gather together with God's people and to worship our Savior forever and evermore. Surely then, those who hope to spend their eternity in the presence and the praises of God ought then to delight in gathering together with God's people to enter into His presence and to offer praise to Him on this side of glory. And so, folks, what we do in the Lord's Day worship is the closest we get to heaven on this side of glory. And do you think about this? As far as we know, all the worship of heaven is corporate in nature. The angels, along with the church of the firstborn, make up that one great general assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem. They make up one glorious congregation, and as I mentioned, we join them even now, and we will join them again in eternity in worshiping the Lord together as one body. We do well to also consider the fact that what we do here from week to week is special because this privilege is something that was purchased at a very great cost. Even the precious blood of our Savior. One of the great blessings accomplished by the death and resurrection of our Lord is that He gave public officers and public ordinances to His church. In Ephesians 4, we learn that Jesus, when He ascended on high, gave gifts to men. And in verse 12 of that text, we are told that those gifts are the public officers of the church and also the public ordinances to be administered by the officers. In other words, Christ gave us the means of grace. He gave to us the scriptures, the sacraments, and prayer. And along with these things, He gave us officers in the church to administer them in public worship. He gave us pastors to preach and elders to pray publicly and to oversee the Lord's table. This is a great gift. And the thing that makes us realize or should make us realize just how great a gift it is the cost of the gift. The blood of Jesus Christ purchased all of these things that we are privileged to have in the public worship services that we enjoy. Had Jesus never come to earth and shed His blood, we wouldn't have what we have today. And so when we gather together for corporate worship, we get the opportunity then to see as, as David says, the beauty of the Lord. David desired to be in God's house because that was where he was able to see something of the beauty of the Lord. And though the tabernacle and temple are no more, the Lord has been pleased to preserve one day a week as holy. One day a week where he is pleased to meet with his people in a special way. One day a week when he calls us together to participate in that one thing that David desired. That one thing Jesus told Martha was needful. That one thing, of course, being to be able to sit at the beautiful feet of Jesus and to hear his beautiful voice lead and guide us by his word, and by which he shines then the light of his gospel, that we might be given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This happens in a most wondrous way in corporate worship. Indeed, in verse 8, the Lord told David, and he tells us, seek my face. And the only right response is the response even that David gives here in the psalm. Your face, Lord, I will seek. You notice the Lord desires, right? He desires to have us seek his face. And what that means is that he desires to reveal himself to us. You see, he doesn't hide himself from us. He reveals himself to us, and it pleases him to do so. And how does he reveal himself to us? Well, he reveals himself to us by his word. He also reveals himself to us by watching his hands in action in the works of creation and providence. So then, if we ever find ourselves feeling as though the Lord is far away and unknown to us, we need to understand the fault lies with us. It's not because the Lord isn't and hasn't made himself known and isn't pleased to reveal more and more of himself to you. The fault lies with us is that we are not seeking his face. Indeed, when we face troubles in this life, there is a great blessing to be had in going to the Lord's house. It's here that we are reminded of the marvelous ways by which the Lord is with us. It's here that we are reminded of the shelter and the security that we have in the Lord under the shadow of his wing. It's here that we can find great comfort in being reminded that the Lord cares for us and lifts us up as upon a rock, as David says in this psalm. And it's from that rock then, as David says, that our heads are lifted up above all of our troubles and all of our enemies. And in this place, in the gracious presence of the Lord and being recalibrated by his grace to see things more clearly, that is, who our Lord is and what he is like, together with who we are, hidden and secure in Christ, our fears and our concerns fade away then, and they give way instead to praise and to worship, to offering up sacrifices of praise with, as David says, shouts of joy in the singing of praise to God. Oh, what a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord. Now, before we move on to consider the final section, I'd like to just draw something very quickly to your attention. David said that he desired one thing from the Lord. And what did he do in light of that desire? He sought after it. He sought after it. And we do well then, folks, to follow the godly example of David here. Whatever we ask from the Lord, we ought to be willing also then to pursue. In other words, we ought to seek after whatever it is we desire from God. If we desire something good from the Lord, but then make no effort at all toward gaining that good thing, then that doesn't show much sincerity on our part, does it? If we pray for growth in grace, growth in sanctification, growth in our knowledge of the Word, and yet fail to come to worship, fail to spend time in the Word, fail to pray, fail to partake of the sacraments, fail to fellowship with God's people, then how can we say then that we truly desire to grow in grace? Whatever we desire, that whatever our hearts are set upon that are good and right and holy, we ought to pursue. In the final section of the psalm, we see David wasn't only a worshiper seeking God's face in God's house, but he was also a pilgrim committed to the way of the Lord. And so he prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path." And you notice his prayer isn't just for comfort, but rather his prayer is that he would be taught of the Lord, and by learning God's way, he would then make progress toward his goal. But let's not miss the fact that David also recognized that there would be trouble along the way in and during the pilgrimage. He would face enemies. And as you think about this portion of the psalm, you may have noticed that there is a change of mood or a change of tone that occurs within the psalm. After a bit of great confidence, right, in the first portion, the mood changes to one of concern over his enemies. And so he does the only thing that he can do in such times, and what does he do but cry out to the Lord? He cries out to the Lord, prays to the Lord for help. And indeed, we experience the same kinds of things in our lives, don't we, as God's people? There are times when we are strong in faith one moment, only to find ourselves struggling over some trouble that we face in the very next moment. Well, thankfully, we don't have to wait for times of corporate worship to deal with all the troubles that we face in this life. By the grace of God, we have been given the gift of prayer. You'll notice that when David prays, he prays with faith that the Lord will answer his prayer in this life. Did you see that? After making his prayer for deliverance from his enemies, he says this in verses 13 and 14. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." David had the faith to believe that he would see the answer to his prayer in the land of the living. You think about that. How could he be so confident that his prayer would be answered on this side of glory? I mean, after all, how many godly saints have offered prayers that were not answered until they went to be with the Lord in heaven? We know the Lord doesn't answer each and every single prayer that we offer to him in this life. We know that, right? And that's true. However, and with that said, even those godly saints who have gone before us and have gone to be with the Lord, even they were blessed to see plenty of the goodness of the Lord and many an answered prayer before going on to glory, right? Many a saint has waited on the Lord for an answer to prayer, waiting expectantly, and has received, in fact, what they were seeking. And so then we, as the people of God, have every reason to make our prayers with the strength of faith that the Lord would answer our prayers even now, just as he has answered so many of our prayers in times past. And if the Lord hasn't yet answered our prayers, what does Jesus tell us to do but to keep on praying? To be steadfast in our prayers, to keep knocking, to keep seeking like the friend at midnight and the widow before the judge until the Lord should answer our prayer. "Unless I had believed," David said. His faith in the Lord was the bottom line, and was the basis for his trust in the Lord to answer his prayer. And faith in our Lord must be the bottom line for us as well. By faith, just like David did, and just like David exhorts us in the last line, we can wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Let's take up our psalters and let's now sing this song.